Well, one of the benefits of travelling as much as I do at the moment is that you get to hear a lot of sermons on the train, you know, podcasts and things like that. And as many of you know, I listen to a lot of David Jeremiah and John MacArthur. And I recently heard a series from the former on Galatians. And there were some really powerful truths that came out of that, that when I was listening to it, I thought it'd be great to share that at TCM. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at grace. Now, I know as I say that, there'll be some here who are starting to think about Sunday lunch. Great, I know about grace. I know we're saved by grace. It's a subject that I've preached on before here. It's a subject that many other people have preached on as well. But as my mother-in-law was explaining this morning, you can't get too much of grace. We all need it. It's an ongoing requirement. And there are some really beautiful gems in this whole book of Galatians as we go through it. You know, one of the common refrains that we hear when we're trying to share the true gospel is, who are you to judge? What do you mean I have to be a Christian to be saved by grace, to be truly saved? What about other religions, other denominations even, who claim to be Christian but teach a different gospel? You know, and at first glance, that seems reasonable, doesn't it? Many of us have opinions, some more strongly than others. And if someone chooses a different way, how dare we say, actually, this is the right way, and you are wrong? Well, if that ever happens to you, and you're not sure how to answer that, then listen up, because that's exactly what Paul is addressing here in his letter to the Galatians. It's exactly what gets him so excited, as we will see. David Jeremiah tells the story of a young lady who went to see him one day. She was a new Christian, just a few weeks old. And she'd become a Christian at one of the outreach events from his church. And he was a bit surprised because she seemed to be doing quite well. She was being discipled by a mature lady. All seemed to be going fairly well. But she threw her Bible on his desk and said, "That's it, I quit." "What do you mean?" "I can't do it," she said. "I just can't do it. I'll never be able to do it. There's no point even trying." "What can't you do?" he asked. "The whole Christian life thing," she said. "I can't do it. I'll never be able to do it." It turned out that when she was converted, someone had thoughtfully taken the trouble to list all the sins of the flesh on a piece of paper, along with quite a few others, just for good measure. It included how much time you'd spent praying or reading the Bible the previous week, or not. How many people you'd witnessed to the previous week or not, and so forth. And David Jeremiah said, "When I read the list, I felt defeated and I was the pastor." And he found out later that some of those who had thoughtfully put that list together were themselves overwhelmed by the implications of it. I wonder if you've ever felt like that young woman. You look around and many others perhaps seem to be doing so well, to have it all together. But inside, you just don't feel that you can measure up. If you do, then read Galatians. It's for you. You see, that young woman had been told at the start that Christianity wasn't about rules and regulations, about laws. It was about a relationship with Jesus Christ. But that list now persuaded her that having been saved by grace, she was now wholly and personally responsible for going on and growing as a Christian by self-effort, by adhering to rules, laws and regulations. And that is a scenario that is being played out in many churches today. You know, it seems that even as Christians we have this kind of built-in resistance to grace, a desire to seek to be more acceptable to God, more loved by him, by following rules and regulations and by self-effort. You know, men especially, and this is a generalization, but men especially always want to know, what have I got to do? How can I fix it? What must I do to make this better? But how many of us know that we're saved by grace and that we go on by grace? And if you don't know that, then I hope by the time we've finished here today that you will. Now, before we go any further, it's worthwhile giving a note of caution and getting a degree of balance here. If you are living your life with casual disregard, with a loose lifestyle, with no self-discipline, that is not living in grace. and you need to read the letter of James, amongst other scriptures, to get the right perspective. Nothing we are going to look at today excuses for one moment a casual attitude to sin. We are to do good things. We are saved not by, but for good works. We are given the scriptures to be equipped to do them. So we are to be self-disciplined, diligent, careful. But it's all about the heart. It's about the motive. It's about the source of power when we do these things. Jerry Bridges made a telling comment. He said, "My observation of Christendom is that most of us tend to base our relationship with God on our performance instead of on his grace. We are saved by grace, but we are living by the sweat of our own performance." Dudley Hall took it further. "More often than not, what is proclaimed as the gospel is just another challenge to do better, try harder, pray longer, be more committed, love deeper, stop sinning, be good, be happy." No wonder the church has failed to connect with so many hurting people out there. The hurting masses are seeking a cure for their ills and solutions for their problems, and too often the church has just given them more expectations to fulfill, more rules to keep, more activities to maintain, more work to do, and the result has been a trail of disillusionment and discouragement. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is what is at the heart of mere religion. Many of you know that I used to be a Roman Catholic. I tell you now, I did it all. I went to confession weekly. I went to confirmation. I was confirmed. I used to go to Mass voluntarily every day before school in the sixth form. I went on pilgrimages. I did penance. I did all that you could think of. And it was never enough. And it never could be enough. Not for me, not for anyone else. Mere religion will save no one. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is good news. Someone has achieved for us already what we could never achieve for ourselves. Salvation, peace with God, eternal life, full acceptance by him. And it's good news because it doesn't depend on us. It's about the Lord, his promises, his faithfulness, and his power. And if you are a Christian, a true Christian, you can never be snatched out of his hand. And you could do nothing that will make him love you more nor less. He already loves you perfectly. Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message, the paraphrase of the Bible, he wrote a book also called Travelling Light. And I'm going to paraphrase what he said in that to save a little bit of time. But he said, "We might well suppose that Christians well stocked with freedom stories, like those of Abraham, Moses, David, Samson, Deborah and more, stories of Jesus setting people free, would never accept any teaching that would suppress their freedom. That they would be sensitive to any encroachment on their freedom in Christ." But you know, Paul's letter to the Galatians shows us that this problem of legalism, this problem that plagues so many Christians even today, is not new. It's as old as the church itself. This inbuilt drive, this desire to return to the law from which we have been set free, is still there and it's still alive. And the Galatians were doing just that, returning to the bondage of the law. And Paul gets really, really upset about that. They're in danger of drifting back into dreary, lifeless legalism that will enslave them again. And that is where all legalists are heading. Now, when Paul was writing to the Galatians, many of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were becoming Christians. And what was happening is that some false teachers from Jerusalem, that Paul calls Judaizers, they were coming and they were beginning to teach the disciples that their faith was not complete unless it was accompanied by the Old Testament law. You believe in Jesus? Well, that's okay. But you can't really be saved unless you obey the Old Testament law. And they had a particular thing about circumcision. And this was a deadly attack because so much was at stake. You see, there are two main ways in which the gospel is attacked. Firstly, people subtract things from it. I believe in the Bible, but Jesus was just a good man. I believe in Jesus, but his resurrection was only spiritual. He didn't die physically. I believe in Jesus, but you know the Bible's full of errors. You can't really trust it. The miracles, well, they're just there to illustrate moral stories. You cannot pull out what you think you want to pull out and still call it the Word of God. The second way is to add to the gospel. You believe in Jesus? Well, that's fine. But you know you need to speak in tongues to be a real Christian. Or you need to belong to a particular denomination. Or you need to be baptized. You know, we believe in baptism here. We practice it regularly. But not so that those who are being baptized can be saved. We baptize those who are already saved. The thief on the cross was never baptized. And what did Jesus say to him? Today you will be with me in paradise. So are there any other ex-Catholics here? The good news of that as well, of course, is no purgatory. Today you will be with me in paradise. But perhaps a more subtle attack is the provision of social help, feeding the poor, sheltering the homeless and so forth. And some people would say, well, that's the gospel. You know, listen, it's important that we do good works like that. Really important. But it's not the gospel. Doing good works, any good works, will not save them, or you, for that matter. Important though doing these things is. It's an expression of the love and the truth of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. How about us? We have to ask ourselves, do we lean one way or the other? Do we impose tests on others with no biblical basis to determine if somebody is a Christian or how good a Christian they are? Or are we tempted to take things away? Do we play down doctrines which are regarded as foolish in the world around us? The virgin birth, for example, which is essential to the gospel message. Might want to have a think about that one and why. We do great damage to the cause of Christ whenever we're tempted to tamper with the gospel, either by taking things away on the one hand or by adding to it on the other. And that is why Paul gets so very excited here, and that's what he's going to address. But you know, before he can do that, there's something else that Paul needs to address first. And that's criticism of himself, questions about his authority. Have a look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. You see, his enemies were saying, Paul's not a real apostle. He wasn't one of the 12. And so Paul defends himself, but not out of pride. This isn't Paul throwing his toys out of the cot because somebody has questioned him. It's far more serious than that. It's for a far more noble cause. It mattered because if they can discredit him, his apostleship, they can discredit his message. If he's an apostle, he's got the authority to say and command what he's about to do in the rest of this letter. If not, you don't have to listen to him. It's just an opinion. Another way, perhaps. So it's really the very message of the gospel that causes Paul to have to defend himself against these allegations, which is why from the start he wants it understood that his apostleship is not from men, it's from God, from the Lord himself, and that the gospel he is preaching and teaching is the true one. Do you see the importance now, why Paul had to defend himself? Now actually, Paul wasn't one of the original 12, but his call and his commission were just as real. We read about it in a number of places, but Acts 9:15 is an example. The Lord said to Ananias, go, this man, Paul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel. And another requirement, of course, is to have seen the Lord. And Paul, of course, did that on the road to Damascus when he met with the risen Lord and subsequently became a disciple. So in other words, he was a legitimate, a true apostle with all the authority that that position conveys. So he had every right to say what he's about to say. And incidentally, Peter backs him up as well in 2 Peter 3:16. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. What does this mean for us today? Simply that Paul's words and the rest of those in the Bible are authoritative. And they are just as authoritative today as they were when they were first penned. So if we choose to disobey what God reveals in his word, we are choosing to disobey God himself. A lot of people today have real problems with authority. You know, it's okay to ask questions, but some of us perhaps sometimes we're a bit too independent. We prefer to choose what it is that we're comfortable with, what we feel we can accept. And our culture, of course, stresses individualism, personal choice, freedom, even to the extent that it is foolishly thought that each one of us can determine right and wrong for ourselves. It may be true for you, but it's not true for me. But you know, believing or not believing something doesn't make it true or false. It doesn't change the facts. Not believing in the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the resurrection, doesn't make those things any less true. And many, sadly even many Christians, like to play fast and loose with the Bible, often in a foolish attempt to appear more accommodating, more acceptable to others, to appear not quite so judgmental, not quite so fundamentalist. I really would rather look foolish to men than look foolish to God on that day. Are we prepared to stand for what God says so clearly in his word, even when the experts tell us it's foolishness? Or are we going to go the way of so many and compromise and frankly become useless in the kingdom of God? God will not use people like that. This is no small point. You know, I'm delighted that we've got this evangelism course being run by John and his team here. We've done other things like that in the past. We've got the house groups, so many things. If you have questions, that's fine. We all have questions. We all have things that we don't understand. Make the effort to go to these things. Ask the questions. Find out. Make the time. It is a priority. You'd be astonished at what you find and greatly encouraged by it. Paul had the authority to write and to command what he wrote and what he commanded from the Lord as one of his sent ones, which is what the word apostle means, incidentally. And we don't have time to do this now, but if you read on, you'll see what he says about those who do not accept that fact. They are very, very sobering words. Please do not let them apply to you. And to fail to make that clear to others is not an act of love or Christian niceness. Actually, it's an act of cowardice. I struggle with this just as much as anybody else. But we must proclaim and speak the clear truth which we are given. Well, having addressed that whole question about his authority, Paul now turns to the matter at hand, which is the gospel. And in verses 3 to 5, gives a nice summary. Let's read those. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. So straight away, Paul wants us and the Galatians to understand something really important about the gospel. Firstly, that it's voluntary, that Christ gave himself. Secondly, that it's vicarious, and that word simply means to do something on behalf of another. So Christ died for our sins on our behalf. And thirdly, it's victorious. It rescues us. He rescues us from this present evil age. We have all sinned. We have all broken God's laws. We do all deserve hell, and we can never make up for what we have done, for what we owe. So Jesus paid the price that we owe. He lived a perfect life. And then he died. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And those who will put their trust in what Jesus did on the cross for them, dying in their place to pay the just penalty for their sins, will become a Christian. And that is the simplicity, the beauty, the power, and the truth of the gospel. And I know that there are many here today who already know that, who accept it. But you know, sometimes we need to hear it again and again to bring it back to the forefront of our minds. It is so easy for us to slip back into old ways. So easy to transfer grace on the one hand and pick up laws and legalism on the other. It's insidious how it works sometimes. The gospel is wonderful. The task is complete by Jesus. Totally complete. Finished. Whole. His sacrifice was a sacrifice so complete, so costly, but so sufficient that it can never, need never be repeated. It will cover every sin of yours and mine if we confess and repent. And since he's done so much for us, how presumptuous, how foolish to think we could add something to that. Thank you for the gospel, Lord. Thank you for dying for me. But you know, it's not quite enough. I've got to do something. I've got to add something to make myself truly acceptable to you. That's what the Galatians are in danger of doing here. That addition makes it no gospel at all. And that is Paul's whole point. He's saying to the Judaizers, you cannot say to the Galatian Christians, yes, you've become saved in some way, but guess what? You need the law too. You need circumcision to be really saved. And again, if you read further through that letter, you'll see that Paul is absolutely incensed by them, at what the Judaizers are saying, and he has a really violent reaction against them, and for good reason. The Gentiles were being taught that what Jesus did by his death on the cross, by his resurrection and ascension, was not enough. It might have been okay for them when they started the Christian walk, but now if they want to be a real Christian, they need more. They seem to think that having been saved by grace, they now have to keep themselves saved by observing the law. How can you keep yourself in a position that you could never get to in the first place by yourself anyway? Galatians 3, verses 1 to 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you've heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? You cannot be saved but by the grace of God, and you cannot live the Christian life without the grace of God. The Christian life isn't hard, it isn't difficult. It is impossible. None of us can do it. We need the grace of God working in us. Maybe you know some people who appear at least to keep all the rules, but they're utterly joyless in trying to do so. It's just a duty. There's no real love. There's no compassion. There's no empathy with others who are struggling. And actually they become a real turn off to those who look at them and say to themselves, if that's Christianity, if that's what it does to you, forget it. I don't want it. You know, too many Christians are like the Galatians, wondering if there's something they should be doing just to be sure. And they lose their joy because they forget that the joy they had at the first place was a gift. And the joy that God wants them to receive is a gift. It has to be on the same basis. We can't earn it. It's a gift. We're made to enjoy fellowship with God, but some of us get so tied up sometimes trying to be and do more and more and more that we forget the most important of the commandments, to love God with all our hearts and minds and soul and strength, and to love others. And actually, paradoxically, we find when we obey those commandments to love that we end up doing more anyway, but from a right motive, with a right heart. So when Martin or Roger, or Andrew, or I, or whoever stands up here and is trying to encourage you to pray more and read the Bible and get involved in ministry, it's not so that you can somehow be more loved by God. We're trying to inspire you to draw close to God, to experience his joy, his grace, his love, so that you can be empowered to do these things. So they're not a burden, but a part of your normal, spiritual, Christian growth. Let me give you a quick illustration. Those of us who are married, and I hope happily, when you get up in the morning, do you ever say to your spouse, what 5 things or 10 things have I got to do today to make you love me today? There might be some who wish their spouse would say that sometimes, but that's a whole different message. It's not how love works, is it? We do things for those that we really love, not out of a duty, not out of a burden, not to obey a law, We do it because we want to serve them, because we love them. And that is how our relationship with the Lord is meant to be as well. Dull, cold, legalism, mere religion are not the Christian way. And if you think they are, or if that's your experience of faith all the time, I have to tell you, you're on the wrong path. It is tough sometimes following Christ. There are times when our prayers seem cold, our hearts are hard. But if all you know is coldness and duty and burden, it really is time to stop and reassess. We don't do what we do for those we love out of that kind of burden. We serve them because we love them, because we want to. How different that is from mere religion. Well, Paul talks about the true messenger. He moves on to the true message, the gospel. And then he looks at the false gospel and the false messenger. We'll find that in verses 6 to 7. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. These false teachers are both troubling them and perverting the gospel. But Paul is astonished that these Christians, new though they are already turning away from the simple faith that has brought them so much. Why? He's so exercised by this, he can't wait to address it. He dives straight in verse 6. You know, his other letters often have longer prayers and introductions at the start. But here, it's like he just can't wait to get stuck into the matter at hand. I don't know if you've ever been dealing with somebody, a fellow Christian, and when it gets a bit difficult or the subject is awkward, rather than deal with the issue, they'll say something like, yeah, well, why don't we just pray? You know, there is a time when it's okay to say, no, let's deal with the issue and then we can pray. There is a time when prayer can be used as a cop-out from taking the responsibility that we have been given. There are some things that do not need more prayer for us to act. And it's like that for Paul here. He knows the truth. He knows the imminent danger. He knows what has to be done. He's angry about this false gospel and the teachers. He knows that this would cause absolute carnage in the church if it is not dealt with quickly. He doesn't need to pray about it here. He knows what needs to be said, and so he says it. Do you sense his passion? An awful lot of us, we're anemic Christians. We try so hard to be polite and nice in everything, when frankly there are things we should be far more passionate and direct about. Do you remember Jesus in the temple, whipping people and turning over the tables? Paul here in Galatians, and read on again to see what he says about the false teachers. You know, when we were in Denmark, Jake went to the local British school, and even as a young kid, his teacher was teaching him about anger, how it was always wrong to be angry. And Jake, really impressed that he knew this, he said, he was a little toddler, he said, what about Jesus in the temple? Did he get it wrong then? And the teacher said, well, yes, I suppose he did. I've never ceased to be amazed by the foolishness of comments like that. There is a place for righteous anger. It is little wonder that we fail to win people for Christ if we don't have any passion. For Christ, for truth, for people. And if we are not passionately against the things that would hinder men and women and boys and girls from finding eternal life in Jesus Christ, against the evil that is so rampant in this country. So let me ask you this morning, what upsets you? What makes you righteously angry? The 200,000 unborn children slaughtered every year in England and Wales alone in the name of choice? The pollution and the perversion of family life in this nation? What is it? Do you ever get exercised in your spirit about any of these things? This is not an excuse to go and try and find a cause so you can feel better about blasting people with a metaphorical shotgun. But as Christians, we should be passionate. We should love the things that God loves. and have a passionate hatred for sin in all its forms. So what upsets you? And you know, it's an often used saying, but it is so true. Love the sinner, but hate the sin. Love the sinner, but hate the sin. We all sin, every one of us. And whatever you struggle with, if you're here today and you've had an abortion, or you're a murderer, or whatever, the gospel is great news. There is no sin you can imagine that is stronger than his love. And it is all yours, experientially, if you will confess and repent and turn to him. That is the heart of the gospel that Paul is so desperate to defend and to see remain pure. And that's why we should be so passionate as well. So passionate is he that when he writes to them as traitors who've changed sides. You look at the Greek, and I'm not going to go into that because that's definitely not my speciality. The phrase is really turncoats. They've become rebels. You became free, and now you're trying to turn back. These are really, really tough words by Paul. But you know they are warranted. I need to repeat this because it is so important. They were not choosing between two acceptable ways. They were choosing between a gospel, another one masquerading as a gospel, that is really no gospel at all. They were in danger of forsaking the only way by which people can be saved. Paul makes it clear that by leaving that gospel, they are leaving God himself. And whenever the true gospel is contaminated, the result is always lie, deception, heresy, futility. You know, this world says that Christians are intolerant. You know, we should be. But sadly, too many who bear the name of Christian are too willing to compromise on the authority of the Bible, on the miracles, on salvation through Christ alone. We should be totally intolerant of false gospels, just like Paul is here. Not because we're superior or better than others. You know, it's often told that Christians are that the hypocrites. Actually, most of the true Christians I know are just the opposite. We're all too aware of our own failings and our need of grace. But we must be pure and true in this. We must have a holy fear of God. We must stand against the things that would seek to deny God honour. To stand against the things that would deceive people into believing something that is no gospel at all. That however pleasant it may sound, however appealing it may look, will lead them to hell. Are you intolerant? I really hope that you are. But always remember, love the sinner whilst hating the sin. And always remember our ongoing need for grace and mercy also. If there was anything else that we could do to add to the gospel, any way we could make ourselves right with God, why would the Father send his Son to go through what he went through? If there was anything else, would he have sent his Son to die on the cross? Do you see now why Paul is so upset? Do you see why he sees this false teaching as such a serious and a mortal threat that he doesn't need debate? He doesn't need to give it any more thought. He doesn't need to give it any more prayer. He needs to act, and that's what he does. Do you see now why it's so important how we respond to heresies like, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere? The purity of the gospel, the truth of it, is vital. It's vital that we don't compromise. It's either the gospel of grace, or it is no gospel at all, with all the implications that that entails. I'm conscious that time has moved on. Let's move on quickly to verses 8 and 9. Paul's got something here to say about the false messenger. Even if we are an angel from heaven, preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. And just in case you think he didn't mean it, or it was some sort of illustration, verse 9, he says it again. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Even an angel cannot preach a gospel other than the one that Paul is preaching. If somebody should ever do that here at TCM, boy, I'll tell you, what does Paul say about that? We're absolutely resolute. I know many of us here, we will not allow that to happen by the grace of God. We will stand for purity, and the gospel will offend some people, but we will stand anyway. This is such a serious point. Don't ever mess with the gospel. Don't tamper with it. What a clear warning to both legalists and liberals today. These words sound harsh, But that's only because of the way we've been conditioned by society. We're scared of being thought narrow-minded and bigoted. In fact, we sometimes think we're being godly if we go out of our way not to offend anyone. That's not how God sees it. You know, John Stott wrote a book called The Contemporary Christian. I'm paraphrasing again here. It says, the trend today is syncretism, bringing everything together, making it all one. A piece of this, a piece of that, and we can just all get on with each other. Christians do that today. A bit of the New Testament, less of the Old, a bit of what scientists are saying. I'm going to make all this stuff, I'm going to mix it together, and come up with something that I'm comfortable with. They make their own religion. He goes on, Jesus Christ did not come merely to add to the religious storehouse of humanity. He came to save us in the only way we could be saved. How can we think of tampering with such an amazing, such an incredible gospel? God is not a syncretist. And if you think you can get to heaven by choosing a bit here, a bit there, by trying to be a good person, you're in for a nasty shock. I know there are some here who've been doing that. I know there are some here who've yet to stake their all on Christ. I just encourage you to do that. Nothing else will do, ever. I'm putting it to you very, very bluntly. Some of you know that's my style. I don't like to offend people any more than anybody else, believe it or not. I really don't. But it's the duty that I've been given by God as I preach his word. It's the duty everybody who stands up here to preach the word of God is given. This is what God commands us to do. I don't want to see you either waste your life. I don't want to see you go to hell. I don't want to see you miss out on the many, many blessings that God has in store for you personally. And if this message today helps a little bit along that process where you become saved and you know the truth, then I don't mind causing a bit of offence. Not many people like the sound of an alarm clock in the morning. I'm not a morning person at all. But when I was a young man, my alarm clock was in the shape of a baseball. And that's for a very good reason. I hated it so much that when it went off in the morning, I could pick it up and hurl it against a wall to knock it off. We don't like alarm clocks, but we value them because they stop us missing things that we don't want to miss, yeah? And that's what Paul is trying to do here. He's trying to wake up the Galatians. We don't know we're asleep until we wake up, really, do we? We may not thank the alarm clock, but we know we need it. And that's what I'm trying to do here as well. There are some who need to wake up. And those of us who are Christians, who've gone on, who know the truth about grace, perhaps we need to wake up a little bit as well and start to think about how passionate we really are for the gospel, how we live it, how we speak it, how we witness. So let's take that on board. Finally, verse 10. If we want to please people, we should not be servants of Christ. Some people will love us for bringing the gospel. Some will be saved. Some will turn. Some will respect us even though they choose to disagree. Some will be deeply offended. Probably not knowing is the hardest thing sometimes. So in his wisdom, God's given us this in his word. We know how people will react to the gospel. There'll be a variety of reactions. Be ready. Be equipped. Think about the evangelism course. There are answers to the big questions. Doesn't mean that we understand everything. But we go on, we grow, we bear fruit, and we stand by the grace of God.